Matthew chapter 25. We were looking at the end times, what Messiah was saying about the end times. Remember in chapter 24, right at the beginning, in verse 3, his disciples asked him, "Tell us, when will these things be? When will Jerusalem be destroyed? When will the temple be razed to the ground? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Three distinct questions that they asked. And the Lord Yeshua is now telling them about the signs of his coming and also about the end of the age. First of all, in chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, he told them the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. And this was to be a lesson in watchfulness, to be careful that we don't have a mere outward profession like those five foolish maidens who had only oil in their lamps but not in their vessels. That is, you have no reserves. And when the emergency breaks upon you, you have nothing to turn to. You can't rely on just a lip and an outward profession. You need to have God in your life. You need to have the Holy Spirit in your life. And that is what the symbolism means about having the oil in your vessels. That was the warning there to make sure. You see, these foolish ones, verse 8, said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." We could translate that as meaning that these people came and said, "What do we need? We don't feel we're ready for the Lord's coming. What do we need?" And the others would say, "Well, you need to go to those people who can tell you the way of salvation, who can tell you how to be ready for the Lord. We can't do it. You need to go to those who can show you the way of life, who can teach you." And while they're going to be taught, it's too late. Messiah has come. And when they try and get in, they knock on the door. It's too late. He says, "I never knew you. You never were mine." That's the devastating realization that must break in. And Messiah is warning us there will be those kind of people who will discover to their horror that they thought they were believers and they never were. Some years ago, there was a preacher in this town called Peter Brandon. Lionel and Sylvia, Ruth and Caroline know that name very well because he was a man of God and they were new believers at the time. He was speaking in a chapel and he had the gift of discernment. And he said at the end of his message, "There is a lady here who has been worshiping in this chapel for 25 years. And she's not yet a believer. She thinks she is, but she isn't." Later on, a lady contacted him because she felt it was her. And she, after talking to him, she found out that indeed she had been duping herself, that she wasn't a believer. She made her peace with God. So we have to make sure we belong to Yeshua. And then, from verse 14 to 30, a parable of the talents. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." Then we know how they traded, but there was one who hid his talent in the ground. Verse 18, "But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money." Now you see how fair the Lord was. We read, he gave talents to each according to his own ability. And that's a lesson for you and for me. The Lord does not expect of us more than we are capable. We tend to condemn ourselves and think, "I wish I could be doing this and I could be doing that." But the Lord has given each of us a certain quantum, a certain measure of ability. And he doesn't expect more of us than just that. He would say of us in that great day when he reckons with us, you have done what you could. And that's enough. He's not asking of you more than you are capable of. And in fact, we shouldn't be aspiring to be what we are not. I wish I could be like so and so. Or I wish I could do what this person has done. Well, if the Lord wants you to do that, he will give you the ability. But it is our wisdom to ask the Lord, Lord, what have you cut me out for? What am I cut out for? Where is my gift? Help me to exploit that gift and to develop it and to invest it for you. And you will usually find that if you're trying to do something and it's a drag for you, then it's probably 9 times out of 10 that you're not cut out to do that thing. But when you have a real gift, you will find pleasure, joy, blessing in using it. It may be tough, it may be that you have to work hard at it, but you have a certain freedom and you have a certain joy in using that gift. And God bless you as you do so. There was one who had a very small gift, and he thought it wasn't worthwhile doing anything about it, and he hid it in the ground. Now, what the Lord Yeshua is saying here in this parable and in the previous one is, I'm coming, but it's going to be a while. Those 10 virgins, they slumbered and slept because the bridegroom tarried. And what Yeshua is teaching us is, I may come at any moment, but it may be a while. And therefore, the thing is, you need patience, you need diligence. The parable of the talents is a lesson in diligence, just as the previous parable was a lesson in watchfulness. This man, verse 18, concealed his gift. Then we read, Yeshua goes on with the parable in verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. A long time. That there's the emphasis on the delay, but there's also the certainty of his coming. He came and settled accounts with them. And so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The servant here was not boasting. He says, if your talents, I have gained 5 more. You gave me 5 talents. In another version of this, your talents have gained 5 others. He is quite aware that unless he had had those, unless God had given him those, he would not have been able to do anything. And there's another lesson that you and I can learn as believers. Whatever we have, whatever abilities, gifts, and so on, they have been received. They are a gift from God. We can't treat them as though they are our own. We tend to get a proprietary interest in our gifts, and with that we've taken the first slip. Because after that, with that proprietary interest in that gift that God has given us, we come to the conclusion that we are in charge and that we can use that gift. We don't need God's help anymore. He's given it to us. We've got the wherewithal to use it. Wasn't that really where Solomon failed? Solomon, the wisest king, and yet in his old age, he says, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. He may have been referring to himself, because in his old age he played the fool. He began to build shrines for the idols of his heathen wives. God had given him wisdom, and people ask, how is it possible that if a man had God-given wisdom, he could sin like that and fail so badly? And the answer must be what the Brit HaChadasha says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. You are only the steward of that gift, but in order to use that gift aright, the Ruach HaKodesh must be consulted. And when we consult no more with the one who gave us the gift, he stands back and he says, okay, do it on your own. That's what we do with our children sometimes. When they think, oh, I can do it by myself. Okay, go ahead. When they fall flat on their faces, they realize, no, they needed a guiding hand on theirs. Here is the very important principle then. Solomon should have continued in the realization that that was God-given wisdom, but that he could not operate that wisdom on his own. It must always be operated in dependence on the one who gave it to him, the Ruach HaKodesh. That's where the secret of success in the service of God. That's where many servants of God have failed. Solomon is an outstanding example. Well, we know what happened to the other one who received 2 talents. But we come now to the one. Verse 24. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. So you can see there his attitude is that his master is a hard taskmaster. There's no love there. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. He put it in a napkin, he dug a hole in the ground, and he hid it, and he covered it. When the master came back, he came with his accusing, attacking, self-excusing alibi. Here you are, you gave it to me, I took care of it, you can have it back. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. See, the servant was misrepresenting his master. Suppose he was right. Suppose his master was a hard man, reaping where he had not sown. Still, the fact remains his master had given him something to sow. He was not asking to reap where he had not sown. He had given him that talent and he had said in effect to him, sow this. He was not asking to reap what he had not sown. Let me reap what I've given you to sow on my behalf. So the servant was wicked and lying to the in the bargain as well. He was dishonest. That's why his master said, you're a wicked and you are a lazy servant. And the result was, his talent was taken from him. Verse 28, therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. There comes another principle in verse 29. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away, what he seems to have, in another of these Gospels. He looks as though he has got abilities. It looks as though it is God-given. But by his action, by his attitude, by his behavior, he has shown that he's not a true servant. And therefore, what he has been given in trust will be taken from him. There's again an alarm here. There's an alarming fact that there are many, Yeshua says, who will come to him in the last day. We have prophesied in your name. We have done many wonderful works in your name. We have done signs and wonders in your name. And Yeshua will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So it's not enough to to be able to cast out devils, to raise the dead, to preach, to do signs and wonders. That's not enough in itself. It's good if it's tied in with this other thing. You have a life that matches. That your life is in line with what God has said in His Word. Apart from that, doesn't matter. Antichrist is going to make great wonders in the last days. He's going to make the image of the beast, this idol, speak. He's going to make fire come down from heaven. Great wonders. But signs and wonders without truth are lying signs and wonders. That's what the Brit Hadashah speaks about Antichrist. He will come with all power and signs and lying wonders. So you see, the two must go together. The teaching as well as the outward actions. The truth must be there. Truth must be in the inward parts. And what happened to that unprofitable servant? He was cast into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's the warning. But now he comes to his conclusion. They had wanted to know about the end of the world. And here he is speaking about the last judgment. There are different opinions as to whether this is really the last judgment. But we see from this passage that it must be, because it is the great white throne when at last all are gathered. He's coming before that to gather his people to him. When Messiah returns, that won't be the last judgment. The last judgment will follow his reign of 1,000 years on this earth. But when he returns, all believers will be raised to life. And those who are alive still will be caught up to him to meet him in the air. And all believers will reign before him. But the rest of the dead, the Bible tells us, did not live again until the 1,000 years were fulfilled. So he's talking here in this passage. When we look at it, everyone is there. It must be at the end. Let me pause and mention that he does speak of a judgment before. It's called the judgment seat of Messiah. What does the judgment seat of Messiah mean? Some people feel that it is when he will gather all the believers around him and pass their life in review, faults and all their past sins, just one last time. And then there will be frowns and there will be tears. But after that, it will all be put away. Can I tell you, that is bubamizen? With all seriousness, this is just fairy tales. God says that when he forgives our sins, he will never again remember them. And he will be untrue to himself if he was to remind us of our sins. He says, I forget them. I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions. Return to me, for I have redeemed thee. No more. I forgive, I forget. And you need not have a second's worry, moment of anxiety, that at the judgment seat of Messiah, these sins will be mentioned again. They are forgotten. There's a little chorus where we see where the believer is standing before Messiah and saying, oh, I have sinned. And he says, what are you talking about? I don't know. I don't know. I don't remember. And that, in effect, is what God says. So what is the judgment seat of Messiah? It is the place where he distributes rewards, where he evaluates our service for him, and he gives everyone their rewards. He's just been speaking about it. Reckoning with his servants and giving them their rewards. Have rule over 10 cities. Have rule over 5 cities. There will be only praise in that day. Fellow believer, don't let an over-scrupulous conscience torment you. Your sins, once you have confessed them, are forgiven and forgotten. And God says, I will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Corrie ten Boom says he also puts up a sign, no fishing. I like that. Bears repeating. But here we find him with all the nations around him. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. So there are the righteous and the unrighteous. Oh, says someone, so we are going to stand before the throne of God. Yes? Why are we going to stand there? For him to vindicate us publicly before all the world. You notice there's not a word of reproach here. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That's what he'll be saying. Not a word of any failings or faults here. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. I've got a book that's 100 years old, and it's called Touching Incidents and Remarkable Answers to Prayer. Let me read you a cute story here. It took place in New York last century. The following touching incident was related by an eyewitness. It occurred in the great city of New York on one of the coldest days in February. A little boy, about 10 years old, was standing before a shoe store in Broadway, barefooted, peering through the window and shivering with cold. A lady riding up the street in a beautiful carriage drawn by fine horses observed the little fellow in his forlorn condition and immediately ordered the driver to draw up and stop in front of the store. The lady, richly dressed in silk, alighted from her carriage, went quickly to the boy and said, my little fellow, why are you looking so earnestly in that window? I was asking God to give me a pair of shoes, was the reply. The lady took him by the hand and went into the store and asked the proprietor if he would allow one of his clerks to go and buy half a dozen pair of stockings for the boy. He readily assented. She then asked him if he could give her a basin of water and a towel, and he replied, certainly, and quickly brought them to her. She took the little fellow to the back part of the store and, removing her gloves, knelt down, washed those little feet, and dried them with the towel. By this time, the young man had returned with the stockings. Placing a pair upon his feet, she purchased and gave him a pair of shoes, and tying up the remaining pairs of stockings, gave them to him, and patting him on the head said, I hope, my little fellow, that you now feel more comfortable. As she turned to go, the astonished lad caught her hand and, looking up in her face with tears in his eyes, answered her question with these words, are you God's wife? Well, there you are. Thought you'd like that story. Real life incident. Well, you can forgive the little fellow, but you can see what Messiah meant. I was naked and you clothed me. There was this gracious lady who still had a heart for those who were less fortunate than herself. And the Lord says to all who even give a cup of water, you will not lose your reward. But we also have the sad part of it here. Because verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he will say the same, but now in the negative. I was hungry and you gave me no food, etc. On Kingsway, I remember seeing just outside a store, they have these posters out, or these billboards. One who does nothing good is good for nothing. It's a catchy sort of thing. And what Yeshua is teaching us here is a do-nothing religion is a good-for-nothing religion. Those who say, I never do this, I never do that, I never do my neighbor any harm, they're guilty of a do-nothing religion. And it's good-for-nothing. Yeshua speaks very much about our faith being productive, being fruitful, being helpful to others, being full of love and mercy and good deeds. Tongue, a kind tongue. Kind hands. A kind heart. Kind thoughts. The one who's always sour and displeased and critical is in a very bad condition. So we find that these people, they may have been very moral, but they didn't live the life. Verse 44, then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What a sad ending. So we see that a do-nothing religion is as much our ruin as open sin. The deeds prove the man. Judaism, one of the slogans in Judaism is not deed, not creed, but deed. So there you are. That's the end of the world. He's answered their questions. He taught this on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem. You could call it the second Sermon on the Mount. The first one was in Matthew 5 through 7, and that was in Galilee. This was his second sermon on a mountain, and it was one telling us about what we can expect before he comes back and also after he comes back. Chapter 26, we read about Yeshua betrayed. Interesting how the first five verses put it. Now it came to pass when Yeshua had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, the Pesach, and the Son of Man would be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Yeshua by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. See that little word then in verse 3? Yeshua is master of all circumstances. People have tried to lay hands on him before and they have not succeeded because his hour was not come. But now he says, you know that after 2 days is the Pesach and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then they got together. They didn't realize, but they couldn't get their act together until the master had given them leave, until he had decreed that now was the time. We find God is in control of circumstances, even of bad circumstances. It raises terrific problems, but it is a fact that God is in control of everything. We don't have two powers out there, each having a tug of war with each other. We have one supreme God, and he's in control of everything. And we can comfort ourselves up to a point by saying it would be much worse if he didn't control things. He said also in speaking about his coming that there will be great trouble, great tribulation, and except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved. We see him there shortening the days and limiting the evil. So Messiah predicts or decrees that this is the time that he is to die for sinners. We also have Yeshua anointed beforehand. We see kindness. And in the following paragraph, Yehuda determines to betray him, unkindness. From verse 6 to 13, Yeshua is anointed beforehand. It's not necessarily this person is not necessarily Lazarus. And when Yeshua was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "To what purpose is this waste?" Yeshua's answer to that was, "You have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." It was Miriam. Miriam Magdala, from Magdala, which was on the west side of the Lake of Galilee, towards the northwest of the lake. That ointment was very, very expensive. They say this fragrant oil might have been sold for much, and the quantity is given, their estimate is given in another of these accounts of Yeshua's anointing. 300 pence. A penny was the day's wages for a worker in those days. 300 pence was how many months? 8 months? 7 months? 7 months' wages? Even more? 10 months. Thanks. 10 months' salary or wages. So you can imagine how expensive that perfume was, how much she must have had as she poured it over his feet. But you know, she was the only one that was in time. Later on, some women came to anoint his body after he had died, after he'd been buried, because he'd been buried in a hurry. They were too late. She was the only one that was in time. And she was in time because maybe it wasn't Miriam from Magdala, but she was one that had taken to heart what he had said, that he was going to die. And he had told his disciples, 2 days' time, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified. She knew, she believed, she acted on it. She was the only one. So it stands to her eternal credit. Yeshua says, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Maybe I was mistaken in saying she was from Mary Magdalene. She could have been the sister of Martha, who sat at Yeshua's feet. I tend to get mixed up with the 4 or 5 Marys there are. Verse 14 through 16, our last paragraph, we find unkindness too. Then one of the 12 called Yehuda Ishkeriot. Ishkeriot means he came from a village called Keriot, which was in the territory of Judah. He went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Isn't that sad? He was a covetous man. He was given responsibility of being the treasurer of the group. His responsibility was given at his weak point. Interesting that the Lord does that. In a positive sense, he also does that. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And he tells us to do things that we are absolutely convinced we are incapable of doing. But then, as we tremblingly trust him and attempt to do what he tells us, we find that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. But sometimes people don't trust him, like this man, like Yehuda. He betrayed his trust. This 30 pieces of silver is also mentioned in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, where the shepherd, the good shepherd, has been rejected by his sheep. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. He is the good shepherd speaking to his sheep who don't want him to be their shepherd anymore. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. Kindness and unkindness. Kindness through Miriam, unkindness through Yehuda.